All right. Well, if you recall, a couple weeks ago in our series, I had talked about the fact that Jesus did not come into the world to unite the world together. I know that sounds shocking because the world thinks that. Jesus did not come to unite men in sin. He did not come to unite sinners. Rather, he came to divide the world in half between those who believe and obey him and those who will not, for whatever reason. It really doesn't matter. Last week's lesson, we saw that God does want unity, but on his terms. And he wants sinners reconciled with him in spiritual fellowship, but only after our sins are properly, legally, and entirely taken care of. And that occurs through blood atonement. We described that blood atonement and the work of his son on the cross. So God never seeks unity or reconciliation with us on our terms or on the world's terms, but only on his terms. And that makes sense, since he is the possessor of salvation. He's the one who has the right to lay down the terms of salvation. So he possesses salvation. We do not. We're not in a position to negotiate, to counteroffer. We either accept or we refuse. That is our decision to make. We accept it or we refuse it. But now I want to turn our attention a little closer to home, relationships that Christians have within the brotherhood, specifically within a congregation. Ideally, all Christians should be a united group of people. I mean, if we were in a perfect world with perfect churches, that's what we would see. Since all claim their allegiance to the same Lord, we all claim to believe the same gospel, we're all saved through the same method, we're all cleansed through the same blood. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, if you are there with me already, or if you want to turn there, listen to what Paul says here. He says in Romans 15, verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's pretty lofty sentiment there, but it's not just sentiment. It's really what we should be. It's really what we should be pursuing. Now, when he says same mind, he doesn't mean everyone has to think the exact same way, because we don't. And he doesn't mean that we have to hold the same opinions, because we don't. And the fact is that that's not what's required. It does mean, in the context of the gospel of Christ, that we should be working as a unit toward a singular and known objective. That's what he means by same mind. Working as a unit toward a known and singular objective. Here's another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, it sounds a lot the same of what we said, but a couple other things that he mentions there. First of all, he says no divisions. And no divisions doesn't merely mean stay and work together, but it also means do not allow what causes division in the first place to exist among you. It's kind of like when we look at God's verses concerning divorce there. Malachi 2:16, it says, God says, "I hate divorce." Well, God does hate divorce, but he also hates everything that leads up to divorce, whether or not the divorce actually happens. Would you agree with that? Okay, so whether or not a congregation actually splits in half, God hates the things that causes congregations to split in half, regardless of whether they actually do or don't. So God hates the treachery behind divorce just as much as he hates the unchristian godlessness that drives congregations to split, again, whether or not they do, or that causes divisions within those groups. So while separations and divisions among Christians are not supposed to happen, well, we know that they do. And it doesn't necessarily mean the congregation physically separates. It does mean, though, that some have the mind of Christ and others have a different mind. So we're not working in that case, in that scenario there, we're not working as a unit toward a known and singular objective. We're not of the same mind. We're not of the same judgment. And there are divisions in that case. We don't want to be divided. I'm not saying that we are being divided here. What I'm saying is there's some warnings here against division, and we need to take those to heart as part of our series here of what unity with God really is all about. Christ is not divided, but we can be. And that begs the question, what causes division? Next week, we'll look at what creates unity, all right? But we got to get this ugly stuff out of the way first, and it is important. Well, let's look at the spirit of truth, first of all. Philippians chapter 2, as you see on the screen there, let's turn there and look at that. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, a familiar passage to you, no doubt. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of, sounds familiar, the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, some of your versions say mind, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You cannot imagine a group of people determined on that attitude that we just read and the course of action that that attitude produces. You cannot imagine a group of people determined on that they would ever even imagine splitting up. Right? If everyone's doing that, we're going to stay united, no matter what happens to us, no matter what we have to face. You think about this. Would two people, a husband and a wife, who are Christians, who have that attitude, who have the course of action that attitude produces in their marriage, would those two people ever even consider divorcing? Well, of course they wouldn't, because they have the mind of Christ. And Christ is not about divorcing or separation or dividing, not within his own group, that is. He doesn't allow for that, or doesn't give consent to that or permission for that. It happens, but that's not from him. The fact is, if everyone within any given church all had the attitude of Christ, well, then there's nothing in the world that could divide us or fracture us or split us or compromise our mission. His example becomes what we might call the very powerful glue that actually holds us or binds us together. We'd all have the mind of Christ. We'd all be focusing. We'd have, like Paul says, be of the same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, not acting out of selfishness or empty conceit. We'd all be not just focusing on our own personal interests, but also looking out for what is in the best interest of the whole group. Imagine a congregation like that where everyone is of that mind. Well, that's a group you want to be a part of. Right? And that's the system that God has set up, ideally. Sadly, not everyone who is a Christian or calls himself a Christian automatically has the mind or attitude of Christ. I'm not accusing when I say that. It's just a fact. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Or if you're in the South, error. Okay, whatever. So the whole idea here is that we can know what the spirit of truth is, but by distinction or by necessity, we can also define what is the spirit of error. So we know it's right. We can also know what's wrong. What John is saying is that there's some people who are following what is right, and there's others who call themselves Christians who are following what's wrong. How do we know which is which? Well, we hold them up to the mind of Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit that has been revealed to us through that gospel, okay? So as we go through different points in our lesson, the rest of the lesson, we need to ask ourselves, what spirit are we here at Kent? What kind of people are we? And, of course, what kind of people are we individually? What kind of person are you? And do we know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? False teaching is one of the things that most certainly can divide us. You know that a congregation can be united even in error. In other words, we can all believe the same false things together, and we'll be united. Unity by itself doesn't mean we're right with God. We can be united in all the wrong things. The religious world actually is united in a lot of very wrong things, but that doesn't make them any closer to God. So unity by itself is not our objective. Unity in Christ, however, changes things because now we qualify that unity or we modify that unity to a certain directive. I like what Jim said on the table here. Now that gives us a very specific point of reference, right, Jim? A fixed point? Can I use your words? Do you need like a royalty check for that or anything? Okay. So, but that's a very good point, right? That we have a fixed point. We have a fixed focus point. We can go back to a sound teaching. We can go back to sound words, and we can determine, you know, exactly where we need to be and where we shouldn't be as well. We cannot, therefore, unite sound doctrine, which comes from God, and error, which comes from people. We can't put those two things together. You ever try to put two batteries together when you put the same ends together and there's always that magnetic force that pushes them apart, that repels them, right? You ever try that? You're going to now. I guarantee you're going to go home and try that. But my point with that is that, you know, there is a resistance there because these two things are incompatible. If you have sound doctrine that comes from God, you can't mix that together with that which comes from man and still have sound doctrine. Now it's still doctrine, but it's not sound. So the religious world is filled with doctrine that it calls Christian doctrine, but it's not sound if indeed it's mingled with the teachings of people. Look at here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Now, I guess I understand that this particular passage deals with men who you're considering for elders. That's the context. But nonetheless, look at what he requires of spiritually mature, godly men. He says that these men must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine, right? So here's the thing that Paul is talking about. There is zero unity and compatibility between sound doctrine and contradictions to sound doctrine. You either have sound doctrine or you have something less. It's like having a bucket of pure water or having a bucket of water mixed with a bunch of impurities. It doesn't matter how much impurities, even 1%, it's still not clear water or clean water anymore. So I want you to think about that with regard to sound doctrine. In every case in the New Testament, Christians and their churches are taught to build upon and continue to walk in sound teaching or sound doctrine. This is the basis of our fellowship, our Christian fellowship. This is what binds us together as far as the doctrine is concerned, as far as the teaching is concerned. This binds us together. Look here in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, 18. Easy to remember, 16, 17, 18. Paul says to the church, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. Why? Because they've turned away from the teaching. So you need to turn away from them. Such men are slaves, not of Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, usually the weaker members, those who are not so grounded, those who are not so careful with the scriptures there yet. So these are contrary teachings that lead to, well, dissensions, hindrances, deceptions. And if this is the case for one congregation, then it must also be the case for Christ's church overall. We cannot allow such things, cannot put up with such things. If we are truly a church that is of Christ, then we have to have one gospel, one message, one truth, one source of all authority for what we do as Christians and how we function as a church. And that comes down to the apostolic New Testament, which sometimes we call the New Testament pattern. It gives us our direction. It gives us the foundation for our teaching. It also defines for us not only what a Christian is, but also how to become a Christian and how to live as a Christian. That's what we need. Otherwise, it's just a free-for-all. We just ask everyone otherwise, you know, what do you think a Christian is? And someone says, well, this is what I think, feel, or believe, and we go with that for that person. But it's going to change from person to person, which is really what the denominational world has turned into. A bunch of faiths, a bunch of doctrines, a bunch of personal opinions that pose as theologically sound doctrine, when in fact it's not. We can and do have diverse opinions and personal convictions about a number of religious but not doctrinal subjects. But we cannot have the same mind and the same purpose or be of the same mind and same purpose with contradictory teachings on fellowship and salvation. What's something else that can divide us? Well, false worship can certainly divide us. Those who choose a feel-good, self-serving church service that's called worship forces a separation between those who instead choose a biblical, truthful, and yes, reverent worship those who are seeking God's will and not self-will. You know that today the world is filled with imposters. I don't have to tell you that. You already know that. And some of these imposters, the religious world, I should say, is filled with imposters. Some of these imposters are naive. They don't know they're imposters. They don't know that they're doing something wrong, and others are fully knowing, and they do it anyway. And these imposters here are claimed to be Christian, and yet they're seeking this very energy-fused, entertainment-driven, self-gratifying worship that caters to human appetite and the human emotions and this craving for something exciting and stimulating. The New Testament teaches churches to seek a different objective. We're taught that everything is supposed to be done in properly and in an orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Or let all things be done for edification, as God determines edification. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. Worship is to be based on spirit and truth, not by hype and entertainment posing as something spiritual. John 4, verse 24. You realize that even witches and Satan worshipers can be very spiritual in their worship. You understand that, right? So spiritual by itself doesn't mean anything. Lots of people can be spiritual. Spiritual doesn't make you righteous any more than unity by itself makes you righteous. There has to be, Jim, can I do this again? A fixed point of reference. There has to be a fixed point. There has to be a body of information that is authoritative above and beyond anybody's opinion or preference that we go to define what is true and what is not. All worship of God in the Bible involves these particular functions, that is service, sacrifice, and reverence. If you did a study of the worship of God from the Old Testament, even pre-Law of Moses, into the New Testament, you will find these three things. Service is necessary. Sacrifice is necessary. Reverence is necessary. Otherwise, it's not real worship. It's a false worship, which does happen, but it's certainly not permissible. It is not hardly service-oriented or sacrificial or reverent when people come together to put on a theatrical performance or a thinly disguised rock concert and call it worship of God. That doesn't separate us from the world. What it's actually doing is bringing the world into our so-called worship. It's not separating us from the worldly people. It's actually making us more like the worldly people so that, not surprising, we can attract more worldly people into our groups. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. That is not on those terms anyway. It serves us. It doesn't serve God. If half a congregation chooses this modern version of worship and the other half chooses a biblical version of worship, well, now we've been effectively split in half. Not merely because difference of opinions, but because some are setting their mind on God's interests and some are setting their mind on, well, man's interests. Now, there's an occasion in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, where we have a certain person who set his mind on man's interests rather than God's interests, and Jesus, in person, personally rebuked that person and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So here it is, in the context of religious worship or religion itself, when people set their interests on man-made worship or man-made service or man-made imposition into what's supposed to be something sacred and reverent, something that is supposed to be for God, when we do that, that is satanic. We've got that from the words of Christ himself. That is something that is satanic in nature. That'll separate us, but here's something else that'll separate us, a false mission. In other words, when some claim to be Christian or godly or faithful, but then they impose a self-serving agenda upon the rest of the group, one that is not based on love or wisdom, but is simply how they want to get things done to their own liking. You might notice as we go along, I'm getting closer and closer to us here as we go down this list, okay? So this is where we get a little more uncomfortable, because this is something that not only has happened among our churches, but most certainly can still happen, and seeds of this can be happening even now. The biblical mission of every church that is of Christ is discipleship. It goes beyond this lesson for me to demonstrate that from the scriptures, but we do have other whole lessons that are devoted to that very subject. that discipleship is our mission. That's why we exist. We are in existence here as a congregation for the purpose of discipleship. At least ideally, that's what it should be. And therefore, whatever we decide must be lawful, first of all, and then it must also be true to that mission. A self-serving agenda changes the mission. When we start putting our own ideas into that mission as to what we should be, how we should look, and who should participate, and what we should do for other people, well, then we change the mission. And you should be asking yourself, okay, where did we get the authority to do that? And then you come up empty because you don't have any authority, biblical authority, that is, to do that. Not only does it change our mission, but in changing the mission, it also changes our identity. Once we might have been a church of Christ, now we're just a church. We're still a church, but now that we've changed the mission, we've also changed who we are. Now we're a church of, well, something else. We should get a different name to identify ourselves. And isn't that what the world has done? Taken on different names to identify itself for different missions because they are different people than what they should have been or what they used to be. So there's some things that have come from all this: missionary societies, instrumental music, women preachers, women elders, institutionalism, and liberalism, to name a few, all result from modifying or disregarding that New Testament pattern by taking a human agenda and imposing that upon God's mission and saying that they're one and the same now, but God says, no, they're not. You have changed the mission. You've changed your identity. Now you're no longer a group of people that are following me, but you're simply a group of people who claims to be religious. And the fancy buzzword today among churches is being progressive, because that's what everyone wants to be. We want to be progressive, because apparently following the gospel by itself is not progress-oriented. It's not progressive. That is old and traditional and stuffy and archaic. So we want to be progressive. And how are we progressive? Well, we take new ideas, new methods, and new modern thinking, and we infuse it into the gospel message. And we come up with a new and improved gospel. Well, no one actually says all that, but that is exactly what's going on. And what it leads to is really a false gospel. Letting human wisdom become divine doctrine is not just dangerous, but people lose their souls over this. Listen to what Paul said. I cited this in class, if you recall. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, the time will come when they, who's they? Well, people who used to believe in sound doctrine, but they're going to turn away from that sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to endure it any longer. And wanting to have their ears tickled, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers or preachers in accordance with their own desires. And they're going to, in doing so, turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Well, what just happened there? Well, they changed the mission. What just happened when they changed the mission? Well, they changed their identity. When you change your identity, you're no longer serving as God's people. Now you're just a bunch of religious people in a church playing religion. And nobody is going to be saved by playing religion. Let all things be done for edification, we're told. Not your edification or just my edification by itself, but for the entire group as determined by Christ. That should be our objective. Here's another thing that is extremely dangerous. Again, we get closer and closer to home as we go. False commitment, where some are devoted to Christ and others are not devoted. Some are devoted to the collective work of Christ. Some are not devoted to that work. Let me tell you a little story. Won't take long. When I went to college there, the University of Alaska, there's one thing that I really detested about going to that university, and that was this. It's called group projects. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Yeah, exactly. And you get these at work sometimes, you know, where the group of people is assigned a certain job by the employer, or in this case, by the professor, and we all have to work together as a group. And I hated that. The reason I hated that is because I was always among one of those people, the handful of people that really wanted to get a good grade, wanted to get things done, and was willing to work hard and do whatever had to be done in order to get that good grade. And then there's always another group of people, always seemed to be a larger group, that couldn't care less about all that stuff, but really wanted to get a good grade. And guess what the little group of people are having to do? Work a lot harder to compensate for the lack of effort, lack of activity on behalf of the other group of people who will show up and usually kind of sit there at their desk like this, like, okay, now what are we going to do? You know, and they, you know, they're not interested in putting together the slideshow or the book report or the talk or the speech. They're just happy to let someone else do that. But guess what? The whole group gets graded on the group's effort. That always just stuck in my craw like that, right? Because it's like, you know, I'm one of these guys, and I'm not tooting my horn when I say this, but I'm just one of these guys that takes that really seriously. And I want to get a good grade, yeah. And I don't care if the whole rest of the group gets a good grade, as long as everyone does their part, carries their share of the weight. And that's not what happens. I think you know what I'm talking about. Those who are content to let others do the work, yet they want a good grade from the efforts of these others. That's very frustrating to those who are actually doing the work. And then I come into the church, like a university. And by church, I mean congregational or the spiritual body of God's people. And it's another group project. And I don't mean I hate it for that. I just mean I see some of the same problem there. I see some of the same situation. Some are fully committed. They're always present. They're always ready to help, eager to serve, supportive of the leadership. They see a positive value, a positive benefit. They're participating in something good. And then we have another group of people in any congregation, in any, you know, bigger system that you want to look at, who refuse to do that for whatever reason they offer. It doesn't even matter what the reason is. It's never a good reason. It's never a justifiable one. And that's frustrating. At one time, every single Christian who is a Christian voluntarily agreed to be a Christian. Voluntarily agreed to be a Christian on the same terms and conditions that I agreed to be a Christian. Every single person did that. But some took that seriously and others did not. Some are moving forward in that commitment. Others are content to be distant, disconnected, and uninvolved. And as it is in the body of Christ, so it is in a congregation, we see that same problem. Imagine a mile relay team. You got four people running in a mile relay team. Imagine if two of those people are running their heart out, and then the other two people are just kind of rolling along or skipping along. What's that going to do for the group? What's that going to do for the relay team? It's just not going to do very well. Okay? Or imagine you're going to go on a road trip, and you have a car. Maybe you get in a friend's car there, and two of the tires are flat. Okay, you're going to go on this big, long road trip, and you got two flat tires. You're just not going to go very far. Or imagine a train that's trying to pull a whole string of cars. Say you got 50 cars it's trying to pull. The problem is 25 of them have their brakes on. And that train engine has to sit there and struggle not only against the weight of the cars themselves, but also the resistance, the unnecessary resistance that it faces with those brakes being on. Maybe you see what I'm talking about and how unnecessary this really is. That's the whole thing. It's so unnecessary, and it's not something we're taught in the Bible to be. It's something that we choose to be when we're offering that resistance, when we are the resistance, something we choose to be. We didn't get that from God. We got that from somewhere else. When Paul writes to the Romans in the book of Romans, or the Corinthians in the book of 1 Corinthians, or the Philippians in the book of Philippians there, when he's writing to these groups of people, he says, I want you to be of the same mind. He's writing to the entire congregation, not just to the group of people who want to be of the same mind. He's writing to the whole group, and he says, you group of people, be of the same mind. Have the same heart. Be of the same purpose, united in spirit. I don't want there to be any divisions among you. That's what he's saying there to the whole group. You must ask yourself, how in the world can we be of the same mind, in the same love, intent on one purpose, united in spirit, if some members are honoring the commitments they made to Christ and even to this congregation, and others are not? The fact is, we cannot. We cannot be of the same mind. There is a division in that case. I'm not talking about different responsibilities or different functions, different levels of spiritual maturity. I'm not talking about all that. I'm talking about different versions of commitment. Suppose, for example, you have a friend who says, oh, I promised to come to your house for dinner. You've invited him. He says, I promise to show up, and then he doesn't show. Maybe you've had this happen. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And so you call him on it, and he says to you something very interesting. He says, I did promise to you. But promise to me means something different than it means to you. We're both saying the same words, but it means something different to me than it does to you. How are you supposed to function under that premise? How are you supposed to go forward with that kind of understanding? You realize that friendships cannot function like that. Marriages cannot function like that. Families cannot function like that, where the same word has completely different meanings to all the different people involved in it. Congregations can't function like that. That kind of doublespeak contradicts our fellowship as Christians. In James chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." That's not what we agreed to. That's not what we signed up for. That's not how it should be. That can divide us. Here's something else that can divide us, and that is a false love. A false love for God or his son or God's people or the lost or truth itself. There's no unity between those people with a false love and those people who have a genuine love for Christ. It sounds like there would be, right? Love's still there. Now, we have a word that's common, but certainly under very different ideas here, different premises, different definitions. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 that we just read, maintaining the same love, Paul says, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Not my love, not your love, but a Christ-like love. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 36, Jesus says, "By this people will know that you are my disciples when you go to the church of Christ." That's not what he said. What he says is, "By this the world will know you're my disciples when you have love for one another as I have loved you." When you take the love I've shown to you and you start showing it to one another, that will be the defining characteristic that you belong to me. That's pretty powerful to say that. What it also means, though, is that when we do not have that love or that kind of love, then we're not acting like his disciples. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John says very bluntly, "Little children," meaning us, "let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Because that's how Christians have to love, not just with words, because actions speak a lot louder than words, right? You've always heard that. It's very true. So God is not asking merely to love, and then everyone gets to choose how they love, or when they love, or where they love, or who they love, or even why they love. Rather, he says, everyone should be on the same page. Everyone should be showing the same kind of love. Everyone should be educated as to what that love is, and then going out and practicing that same love. So it's not like, well, there's Chad's version of love, and this is how Chad loves, and you know, and then there's Sandra, you've got your own kind of love, and Sarah, you can choose yours, and Connie and Bob, and everyone can choose their own kind of love, and it's okay as long as we're all loving, right? And so someone comes into our group, and they say, "Well, what kind of people are you?" And you say, "We're a loving group of people. We all love." But of course, our love all looks different from one to another. That's how the world thinks, though. As long as you use the right word, you know, the right catchphrase, the right, you know, the right buzzword or whatever it is that sounds good, tickles the ear. I like that. All right, we're a loving group of people. Well, we can all be a loving group of people as the world defines us and be as far from God as east is from west. So we've looked at some things here. Unity by itself doesn't mean anything. Okay? Fellowship by itself doesn't mean anything. We've looked at some other things here, spiritualism by itself or spirituality by itself doesn't mean anything. And love without a fixed point of reference by itself doesn't mean anything by itself. And yes, I said that intentionally twice. So God is not asking us just to love. He's asking for a certain kind of love. And you say, well, what kind of love does he want from me? Well, let's look at 1 John 4, 10 through 11, just for the short answer. John says, "And this is love." That word love comes from the Greek agape, which is a selfless love. This selfless love is what God loved us with. Not that we loved God that way, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us that way, then we ought to love one another that way. Doesn't that just make sense? If we're God's people, God teaches us how to love. We didn't teach God, and God's not sitting there taking notes like, "Oh, that's how they do that. Well, you know," and then rewriting his doctrine there to accommodate us. But rather, he is the one who has taught us, and we either choose to love like he does, or we choose to love something else or some way else. When some Christians in a group demonstrate this agape love, this loving someone in their best interest or serving someone's best interest at a sacrifice to oneself, because that's what agape means. When someone practices that agape love and others in the same group exercise a different kind of love, well, then we are divided. We're not on the same page. We're not of the same mind. We're practicing something different, and that effectively splits us in half. We're going in two different directions. And here's the thing. We may still assemble together, but we're not really working together. And that takes its toll over time, by the way. It takes its toll. All this to say, we can't just say, well, we shouldn't be divided. Well, we can't even allow the seeds of division to take root and threaten to tear us apart. We can't even allow those seeds, any more than a marriage should allow the seeds of divorce to be taking root in that relationship. If we're all keeping our eyes and ears and hearts fixed on Christ, well, then that's not going to happen. Just as two Christians who are devoted to Christ, who are married to each other, are going to have a fulfilling, rewarding, successful marriage, so we can have a very fulfilling responsibility or fulfilling walk through this life as a congregation or as a group of people, it would be very fulfilling, rewarding, very successful, and we can look forward to being together in the future. But if some have the mind of Christ and others have a different mind, well, that effectively divides the congregation, and it causes untold damage to the families, the young people, the effect of preaching, the effectiveness of the evangelism, the individual souls themselves. Causes untold damage because we're not all on the same page. We are divided in that case, and we're trying very hard, I hope, to avoid all of that. Who decides if this congregation will be of the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, or whether we're going to engage in a battle of wills and have different kinds of love, be divided in spirit and fractured in purpose? Who decides all that? Well, really, it's we. Decide that. We all decide that. Everyone who is a part of this group, everyone who is a Christian here in this group decides that together. The gospel lays down the terms and condition for one-mindedness. It's up to us to abide or honor those terms or not. So here we have a point of reference. Here we have a fixed point of authority. Here we have something to go to that defines where we should be and what we should be. And then now we have to decide, are we going to honor that? Or are we not? Now, next week, as I said, we have much better things to talk about, but we cannot be oblivious to the dangers that threaten us. Do you realize the New Testament that talks all kinds of language about salvation, forgiveness, and being in heaven, being with God, also is filled with warnings and admonitions and reprimands? Don't forget that. And they're there for good reason, because they keep us on the straight and narrow path, that path that leads to life. I'd like to ask you this morning as we close, what path are you on? What path are you on? Are you on that straight and narrow path? Or are you on some other path? It might be to your choosing. It might be accommodating you. And it might be easier than you think. And yet, is it the right path? If it's not, well, then it's leading you in the wrong direction. Where are you at this morning? I hope you listened to our lesson this morning. And I hope you took it seriously. I hope you took it personally. I hope that you're looking at this group and saying, what can we, myself included, what can we do to perhaps do better in this group so that we can honor Christ, who we use, whose name we use in our group here. We, being a church that is of Christ, let's honor that name by emulating Christ in our love, in our service, in our sacrifice, in our reverence, yes, of course, in our worship. A lot to say and all that if we had time, but hopefully what we said will be sufficient. If there's anyone here this morning that is ready to become a Christian, well, this would be a great time for you to do so. Okay, we can baptize you this morning. Or if you have some spiritual need that you would like the congregation to pray over on your behalf, well, we would love to do that. We would be happy to do that for you if that's your need. If you have such a need, please come forward if you need, as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us here.